Now, I want us to notice some things in this passage of Scripture. Last Lord's Day, we jumped down and looked at the issue of slavery, beginning in verse 18. I want us to see several things here, and then I want to address the war for independence for a moment, since it is the 4th of July holiday. Notice two things that civil government functions to do, and they're good things. Verse 14, 1 Peter 2:14, or to governors who are sent by him, notice the two things, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So what's the purpose of government? Government's purpose is to punish wrongdoers, evildoers. What is an evildoer? What is sin? You know, there's an answer in the catechism that's taken right out of 1 John. Sin is the transgression of the law. Whose law? The law of God. And we have to say this, that all men everywhere, all women everywhere, whether they've ever seen a Bible or not, know right from wrong. But they can suppress that knowledge. Let me say this, and we won't go into detail on it, but it's important that we understand that all people everywhere have an intuitive, instinctive awareness of the existence not only of a God, but of the true God. But they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They don't want to face the fact. And so they deny at times the existence of God, which is absolutely and blatantly clear to the inner person, so that when they look at the creation, they know there's order there. But it's not just observing what's out there, but inside every human being, everyone who has been created in the image of God, there's an intuitive, instinctive, philosophically you would say, a priori, before experience, awareness of the existence of the true God. But that's the God people don't want to have to deal with. And so they deny his existence. That's Romans 1. In Romans 2, we're told that the work of the law, that is, the moral law of God, is on the human heart. Human beings know when they commit murder that they're doing wrong. Human beings know when they steal they're doing wrong. They can reason it away. They can say, no, no, this isn't stealing. I'm owed this. But human beings know. Guilt is part of what it is to be human in a fallen world. Guilt is part of what it is to be human in a fallen world. Because when we do wrong things, we know it, but we'll deny it. So we need to remember that everybody, everywhere, has a basic awareness of morality. And when we think of the moral law of God, we are thinking of it as summed up in the Ten Commandments. But revealed to everybody, everywhere, by the creation itself and what it is to be human, created in the image of God. So, what does government exist for? And we're speaking here of civil government, not church government, not government in the home. It exists to punish evildoers, to restrain evildoers. If we were to look, and we probably ought to for a moment, over at Romans chapter 13, we discover that Paul and Peter are in full agreement. Page 1764. Romans 13, 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Notice the next clause, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Notice the next sentence, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, it's interesting that Paul is writing and later Peter is writing during the reign of the last of the Julian emperors. And who was that? It was Nero. Nero is the Roman emperor at the time that Peter is writing his letter. And in the case of Paul, it could have been Claudius, or it could have been Nero. Claudius was better than Nero, but Claudius was also a man who persecuted the Jewish people. He expelled all of the Jews out of the city of Rome. The point that Paul is making in Romans 13, in that second sentence of verse 1, the authorities that exist have been established by God. What is that saying? That's saying that Claudius, Nero, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Lenin, you name the person in history. He's saying there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. And then verse 3 gives us a general principle. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. Notice the commendation there in verse 3. And that takes us back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, top of page 1889. Civil government exists to restrain evil. How does it restrain evil? It restrains evil by using, at times, deadly force. Remember, and I should have stayed a little longer in Romans 13, that he doesn't wield the sword for nothing. In other words, God has given not to the church, but God has given to the state the authority to use deadly force in order to restrain evil. Now notice the second thing in verse 14 of 1 Peter 2, to commend those who do right. What does that mean? It means that the purpose of government is to create a climate where you will be rewarded for doing what's right. What does that mean? It means that if you work hard and save your money, you should prosper. So government should create an environment where wickedness and evil and lawlessness are restrained using, and I'm going to just flip back to Romans 13, because remember, my ideas are worthless. Romans chapter 13, where he says it very explicitly, and he says in Romans 13, at the top of the page there that continues of verse 4, for he is God's servant to do you good. The government is here to do us good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment to the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So government's purpose is to restrain evil by using force, physical force, including possibly deadly force. So we distinguish then in the Ten Commandments, the commandment that says, you shall not murder, which is what the Hebrew is saying, as over against you shall not kill. It is legitimate for someone who has been commissioned by God to bear the sword as a soldier in combat, as a police officer in attempting to restrain evil under certain circumstances. I want to stress that phrase, under certain circumstances, to use deadly force. It's how evil is restrained. And it also is how a climate is created where people can enjoy life as they attempt to do what's right. So in other words, a system that completely removes from you and me an incentive to work and save and obey the law is not a good system. So the basic purpose of government is twofold: restrain evil and create a climate where people experience reward, praise, by virtue of doing what's right. Now, are there exceptions to this? And the answer is, yes, there are. The Bible does not teach that we should render absolute obedience to any human being. We never promise absolute and blind obedience to anyone. We're reading Peter's words here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at Peter's words in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4 for a moment. Acts chapter 4, page 1697. Peter and John are called before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court, which functioned under Roman authority. And they've been commanded. Look at verse 18. Acts 4, verse 18, bottom of page 1696. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, Peter, who wrote that we should be submissive to government, that we should obey the king, in this case the Roman emperor, and those who were appointed by the Roman king, in this case Pontius Pilate, said these words in response to this command from a legal authority, a lawful authority. The Sanhedrin was the Senate of the Jewish people ruling under the authority of the Roman governor and the Roman emperor. What does Peter say? You should note this in your Bibles because it's so important. Acts 4:19, but Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because the people were praising God for what had happened. And what's the reaction of Peter and John? They continue to speak about Jesus. And we discover that in chapter 5, if we turn over there. Chapter 5. And we read, excuse me, where they're called in at the page 1698. And Peter and John have been arrested and locked up. But guess what? Who controls prison doors? Did I ever tell you the story, I think I did, of how I was standing in the then Alexandria City Jail talking to a man? They had let me in to talk to him. He was a jewel thief, and he was very cynical and sarcastic. And I said, "Danny," his name was Danny Singleton. I said, "Danny, let me tell you something. If you commit your life to Jesus Christ, then the day that it is in your best interest to leave this jail, these prison doors will be open for you." He said, "Oh, that is so ridiculous." And so I realized I was getting nowhere at that point. I asked if I could pray for him. He allowed me to do that. And I went to call the jailer, and I leaned against the door, and the jailer had forgotten to lock the door. And it swung open, and Danny said to me, "Come back here." I just want to say that. We serve a God who can open prison doors. We serve a God who can open the grave of a Lazarus. We serve a God who raised His own Son from the dead that first Easter Sunday. And so anyhow, Peter and John have been arrested because they violated the rules of the Jewish Senate. And they're told to go out and keep preaching. Verse 21, Acts 5:21, page 1699. At daybreak they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked." I guess an angel can unlock it and relock it. "With the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Verse 25, "Then someone came and said, 'Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.' At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,' he said. 'Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.'" Verse 29, "Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And then he gives a wonderful sermon. And then they get beaten, but they go out praising God in spite of having suffered. Now, my point, if we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, is that we are to submit to government. Good government, bad government. And we see that very plainly in the passage from last week, down at verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18, page 1889. "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." So what is the Bible actually saying to you and to me as private citizens? As private citizens, we submit to the government in absolutely everything it commands, except where obeying the government would demand that we disobey God. So when the government commands you or me to disobey God, we have to say, "I'm sorry. I respectfully decline to obey." We always do it respectfully. When you look at Daniel's book there and you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they refuse to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, they don't do it by making an obscene gesture. They're very polite, but they decline to obey. Respectfully. In other words, you and I are charged always to show honor to the leaders that God has placed over us, no matter who that leader might be. Look at verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." Even a Nero. Even a Nero. Even a Mao Zedong. Even an Adolf Hitler, even a Joseph Stalin, whoever is in authority, you show proper respect. It's why I always try to refer to presidents with a title. And I look at social media today, and people who are on one side or the other often speak in a defamatory way about the President of the United States, depending on where they are on that issue. People who 8 years ago had a deep resentment and rejection of a certain president liked to refer to him a certain way and made up all kinds of plays on words about his name. And people on the other side doing that today. Let me say that when we do that, we are blaspheming God. What? Here's what I mean. If God has placed somebody over you and He tells you to honor that person, you're to honor that person, not because that person is God, but because that person has been put in power by God. So we honor the king. We respect the king. But we do not trust the king. Nor do we always obey the king. When do we disobey? As private citizens, we disobey when obedience to the king would be disobedience to God. That's an important truth. In other words, for the private citizen, obedience is always total with the exception of sin. You can never disobey God in order to obey a human ruler. Now we're going to explore something else in a moment that I think is very important. And I think it's important that we understand what happened in the latter part of the 18th century was not a revolution. And we'll understand that in a few minutes. But the point I want to make is this, again. Respect to the government, including crooked cops, including crooked mayors, including crooked judges, including mean people. Show them respect. Treat them with respect. Do what they tell you to do. When you're pulled over, what do you do? When you're pulled over, you do exactly what you were told to do and don't argue. I will never forget. And there's a young man who was a teenager when I came to the church that I went to almost 45 years ago, who just happened to drive by when this happened. I was speeding between my house, which was a mile and a half away from the church, and the church. And suddenly, I hear the little siren, I look and see the lights. I pulled over. Where did I stop? It happened to be right in front of the church. And he said to me, "Where do you work?" And I said, "Over there." And just at that point, someone by the name of Mark Hoffman drove by, and he has never let me forget it. He's a Facebook friend, and from time to time he will post something about it. But I fixed it where nobody can post on my timeline without my permission. Was I wrong to speed? Yes, I was wrong to speed. Do people speed? Sure they do. But the point I'm making is we shouldn't speed unless there's an emergency, in which case we pray for a policeman and beg God to get us safely someplace. The point is we obey government. If you're pulled over, do exactly what the person says. And having been a police officer and having to turn my badge in effective July the 1st because we have a new sheriff as a volunteer chaplain, always cooperate because police are nervous. They want to see your hands. It's probably a wise thing to have your registration and proof of insurance right there where it's handy, where you can show the officer rather than reaching over or underneath the seat. I remember when I was serving as a policeman chaplain in Wichita, Kansas, being in the headquarters downtown, they actually showed an example of a car that had been rigged so that when the door was opened, there was a shotgun inside the door and the barrel pointed out through a hole that you couldn't see unless you were very, very clever. And there was an electric button, a button that made it connect and would fire that shotgun when the door was opened. Who does things like that? People that are in contempt of God. We obey the law. We show respect. We are polite. Yes, sir. No, sir. I'm sorry, sir. Take the ticket. You can always argue it in court. No point in arguing with an officer. It's only going to make it worse. So he says, honor the king. Always, every time, in everything, unless you're commanded to sin. And then you do it with what? With respect. Now, I want to give you another exception. And for this, I need to give you a short history lesson. Why was the event that we celebrated yesterday not a revolution? I will tell you why. If you want to talk about a revolution, you talk about what happened during the days of Louis XVI in France, or what happened during the days of Nicholas II in Russia. Those were revolutions. Revolutions are where ordinary people rise up and overthrow their governments. But I submit to you that that was not the case in 1776. Who issued the Declaration of Independence? Was it a group of folks like us here today? Well, let's just get together and declare, because we don't like this stupid mask wearing, that we're independent here at Trinity from the government of Texas. We're just independent. You know, it's the Lone Star State, so we're just going to be declaring our independence. Is that the kind of thing that was issued in 1776? Who issued the Declaration of Independence? The Continental Congress. Those were people that had been elected to office by 13 states, those British colonies. And if you look back, you discover in the history of Great Britain something very significant. First of all, in the 13th century, the barons of Runnymede forced King John to sign the Magna Carta. Now, that was not granting everybody liberty, but it did grant a certain thing, and that is that the king could not levy taxes without the approval of the lesser forces like the barons. That's why when Charles I of England, that's the son of James I who gave us the, under him, the King James Version was produced, which was designed to replace the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible that was used in the colonies up until the time of James. Charles decided to enforce on the Church of Scotland the English Prayer Book. Have you ever heard the story, and whether she existed or not, it's a great story about a lady named Jenny Geddes. In those days, poor people didn't have a church pew. And Jenny Geddes was a milkmaid. That meant that she earned her living by milking cows. And she was smart and carried her milking stool to St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, Scotland. Well, Charles I's Archbishop, Archbishop Laud, was imposing Arminianism and high Anglican worship, which was just about identical to what people had heard in Roman Catholicism. And there he is, standing in the pulpit where John Knox had preached. And he is reading from the Book of Common Prayer, as had been mandated by Archbishop Laud, Archbishop of Canterbury, and King Charles I. And she is very upset. And she says this, "Varlet, wilt thou say mass in my lug?" Which being translated is, "Scoundrel, will you say mass in my ear?" She interrupted the service. But she did more than that. She took her milking stool and threw it at the prelate. But she missed. But guess what was near the prelate? A hornet's nest. And people flew out of the church. And what happened at that moment, whether Jenny Geddes really lived or not, I can't swear to it. I wasn't there. But what we do have is a riot occurs in Edinburgh. And the churches of Scotland united and said, "We will not have this." And so inasmuch as they had always itched under the yoke of England, they decided to invade England. "We're not going to put up with this." Now, Charles I is in big difficulty because going back to the Magna Carta, he could not have taxes without Parliament's consent. And so he calls Parliament into session. And they said, wait a minute, King. There are other issues here that are more important than this. And so he dismissed them. And then the Scots are coming on down in Northumberland, past Berwick. And he calls them back into session. And they decided to initiate significant changes. Eventually, the King of England went to war with the armies of Parliament. And Parliament united with the armies of Scotland. And they decided they were going to set about to discover what does the Bible really say about how to worship God and what we ought to believe. And you know what they produced? The Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, and directory for the public worship of God. And during that time, Charles, who's desperate to keep his position, commits treason. Can a king commit treason? According to Calvinistic political theory, yes, absolutely a king can commit treason. And Charles I did by trying to bring the armies of France to come help him restore him to power against his parliament. And so Parliament put the king on trial and Parliament beheaded the king. Now that's got to be in your background. Because what was said in the English Parliament in the wake of the Declaration of Independence? Does anyone know? Someone said, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson." Who was that Presbyterian parson? He was John Witherspoon, and he was one of the commissioners at the Continental Congress, who happened to be an ordained Presbyterian minister and was the president of what later came to be known as Princeton University. And he signed it. Do you understand then that in the war for independence, it was not mob rule. It wasn't like what happened in Paris when the mob took a prostitute, put her on a throne and carried her into Notre Dame Cathedral and crowned her as the goddess of reason. It wasn't a bloodbath such as occurred under Robespierre. It wasn't the violent treachery when the Bolsheviks, with a handful of people, had seized the battleship Aurora and overcame the Mensheviks, who were much milder, when they replaced Tsar Nicholas II. It was not a violent revolution. It was not private citizens. This is the thing that I want us to understand in keeping with 1 Peter. You and I have no right, no authority whatsoever to ever challenge government except in a respectful way to say, "I decline obedience." But in keeping with the understanding of John Calvin, if you've never read the Institutes of John Calvin, you ought to read the last three paragraphs, because he spells it out. And he says that God has appointed lesser political figures to check the power of kings. And so in keeping with Calvinism, in keeping with a book that was written by one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, Samuel Rutherford wrote a book entitled Lex Rex. What does Lex Rex mean? It means the law is king. In other words, kings, presidents, heads of Congress and heads of Senate and governors are under the authority of the law. And when they violate the law and persistently do so and harm the liberty of the citizens, it is the right and the responsibility, according to what you read in the last three paragraphs of Calvin's Institutes, for lesser magistrates to unite and overthrow the king. And that was driving force when Parliament executed Charles I. And that was the driving force in the war for independence. Do you understand that 2/3 of the colonists in the 13 original colonies were Calvinists? They weren't all Presbyterians. The Presbyterians settled in the upcountry of the Carolinas and some in Pennsylvania. But they were Calvinists, and they understood that absolutism, the divine right of kings, was nonsense. They understood that lesser government people had the authority to replace someone higher up. Now, I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm only saying if you want to understand what happened on July the 4th, 1776, you have to look at English history, including the English Civil War, and you have to understand what John Calvin taught, and you have to understand what the Scots, who were commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, taught. And you have to understand then that there was unity in the 13 original colonies to support resistance to King George III, because what they said, no taxation without representation, and we could go on for hours talking about that history, but we won't. I want to bring it to a head. And the head is found at the bottom of page 1889. Show that police officer respect. Show that National Guardsman respect. Obey the law. Disobey only where it would require you to sin. But if you are an elected official, you have a responsibility to protect the people under your care against evil rulers at the top. That's what the people that founded the United States believed. And therefore, it was not a revolution. It was a war for independence. So what do you do when you look at life and you see it's all unjust, unfair? You look at the bottom of the page, verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Now I want us to reflect on that in closing. Life isn't fair. Where do you read that life is supposed to be fair? So what do? As private citizens, you show respect. You show obedience. You show kindness. And if you have to disobey, you respectfully disobey, always honoring government. But if you're a public official, God has charged you with the responsibility to protect those who are under your care. And that's how we had the American War for Independence. But in the final analysis, if you want to know the great example of unfairness, you're looking at it right here. This is an example that tells us that the world we live in is not fair. And we have to trust the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place. He's the example. When they spat in His face, when they pulled out the hair of His beard and the hair of His head, when they beat His back with the cat o' nine tails, when they nailed Him to a cross, He didn't curse them. He didn't defy them. He submitted because He trusted in God. And that's an example. But fundamentally, it's this. It is about His shedding His blood on the cross for your sins and mine. Because in the final analysis, if you lived in the world's best country under the world's best government, utopia, which means no place, and you still didn't have forgiveness of sins and the relationship with God the Father through Christ, what have you gained? So in commemoration of one who suffered unjustly for you and me, I want to invite you to join me in Holy Communion.